And by the way, Karen Mains is on the board, not only of InterVarsity, I think she's the chairman of that board, if I'm not mistaken, but she's also on the board of Renovare, which is Richard Foster's spiritual trip that he's leading all kinds of people into. But anyway, Richard Foster in his book Celebration of Discipline, just to show you how seductive the new spirituality is. I think he's revised the book now, I think it was about page 15 where he said, he quotes, John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me," and so forth. And then he asked the question, could it be that John knew a technique for getting in touch with God that has been lost to the church and that needs to be recovered? And he refers you to Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits. And I have ex-Jesuit friends who were demonized through his spiritual exercises. Let's use these spiritual exercises and so forth, the Desert Fathers and so forth. And he's going to open to you a technique. The new spirituality involves techniques. No, real spirituality does not work through techniques. See, when the witch doctor slits the rooster's throat and he sprinkles the blood in a certain pattern and he mutters a prayer, a formula, the gods must come through because it works by laws. There is a response that is elicited by whatever this formula is. No, not so in the Bible. Not so. Jesus did not guarantee that when he said, "After this manner pray ye," he didn't say, "Whenever you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth, automatically you will get whatever you ask for. When Jesus said, "If you ask in my name," what did he mean? You know, I'm a certified public accountant from many years ago. I used to be the alter ego for a multimillionaire. Maybe this illustration will help with some of us. And there were documents, power of attorney it's called, that were filed in many counties and states, giving me the right. I could sign his name. There was nothing on that document that put any limitation on me at all. Otherwise, the people that I'm doing business with in his name are going to have to read the fine print and decide, you know, and so forth. No limitations whatsoever. So you say, well, I can write out a check for $1 million to me, sign his name, and put it in my bank account. Yes, nothing on the document that said I couldn't. But he could take me to a court of equity because it is understood that the power of attorney is granted to me to use his name for his benefit, not mine. Okay? Now you must understand that when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, it is for his benefit, for his glory, for his kingdom, as he would pray, for according to his will, not that I have a magic formula that I can now get what I want. See? But the new spirituality is all about formulas, techniques, altered states of consciousness, whatever it is, how I can tune into this power and I can use it for my own ends. That's one of the big differences. So, naturalism, it's all part of this thing. It works by laws. Supernaturalism, God is totally other. He created the universe out of nothing. And we're going to have to do business with him on his terms. And it does not involve formulas. And it does not involve some automatic response that he must make according to certain laws that govern. But it is by his grace. Big difference between grace and law. You understand. Now, I like to kid these people a little bit. And I think we mentioned some of it in our latest newsletter. Maybe March that just came out. I can't remember what is in which one. But ecology is a big thing today. Of course, Al Gore is into it, and we give you quite a bit of information. You know that, I think in one of my books I talk about Mikhail Gorbachev as probably one of the best candidates I know for Antichrist. And people contacted me after he was no longer the president of the Soviet Union and said, "Well, what do you say about Mikhail Gorbachev now? He is much more powerful now." I don't know if you realize it, but he was handed the keys by a three-star general to his office at the Presidio in San Francisco, overlooking the Golden Gate, which was a major military base for the United States, which is being shut down. And Mikhail Gorbachev has his Gorbachev Foundation headquarters there, and he is a consultant to the shutting down of military bases of the United States. And he is also the head of Green Cross. Now, how do you like that? We've turned the cross green. See, the whole ecological movement is how we can get back into this garden paradise without passing the sword of God's judgment, which Jesus took in his heart for us. And the hymn writer said, his blood that flaming blade must quench, his heart its sheath must be, and the penalty must be paid, and he paid that penalty, and he opened the way into paradise, into the presence of God. And Greenpeace, the ecological movement, is how man, if he follows the laws and he behaves himself, can reclaim this earth and turn it back into paradise, and you don't need Jesus for that. And you don't need the God of the Bible. So he has got a green cross. He's the head of it. It's not the blood-stained cross anymore, but it's a green cross. Cross, it's a perversion, it's blasphemy, even to mix that in. And he's the ecological watchdog. Well, I would say that's like putting the fox in charge of the hen house. And they destroyed the ecology in Eastern Europe, as you know. And then Al Gore, the tree hugger and so forth. I mean, he's very much into this, the worship of nature, Mother Nature, Gaia. That the earth is a living organism. And we're all part of it. And there's a universal consciousness that we tune. This is all spiritual, high spiritual sounding words, but it's a new spirit. It's an old spirituality, but it's the new spirituality. And it is not of God. And yet, you've got Christians getting involved in this sort of thing. And it can be, it can take up your time and your effort. We're going to get involved in the ecological movement and so forth. Yes, as Christians, we ought to take care of it. We ought to behave ourselves and so forth and not destroy our environment. But don't get involved with a lot of godless people. Most of them are occultists, worshippers of nature, and we're going to get back, you know, and we're going to spend our time rescuing this earth. This earth is going to be destroyed by fire. Peter tells us it's reserved to God's judgment, and it will be destroyed by fire. Now, I kind of I like to kid these people, and I think that some very simple things that you can help your young people with. Evolution. Look, let's be honest about it. If evolution is true, and I like to say this to these people, And you can't teach anything else in our public schools, right? I can tell you that the United States is heading where Russia was. Now they're opening their doors. They want the Bible in the schools. It is horrendous what's happening, and especially since we have Ahab and Jezebel in the White House. They are evil people. You know, maybe some of you voted for them. I don't know. He claims to be a Christian. Hardly. You can't teach anything but evolution, right? You can't even have an alternative. Creationism as an alternative. No. It's a closed system. They've got a monopoly. Okay. If evolution is true, then we ought to shut down every hospital in this country. All medicine, all doctors should close their offices. Because you know what you are doing. When you are helping these people survive, you are only increasing the pool of disease in the race. And you are working against evolution. The whole idea of evolution is survival of the fittest. And I come from Oregon, and we got a sacred owl out there, you know. The spotted owl, and he's putting tens of thousands of people out of work. No, stomp on that guy. If we are the ultimate predator, as the ultimate product of evolution, then if we could smash these other species and put them out of business, I mean, isn't that what evolution is all about? You got all kinds of species that became extinct because they couldn't survive, they weren't fit, right? That's what they teach. Well, then let's be logical about it and stop the AIDS research. Let these guys die. It's an unnatural form of sex. And they're destroying the race, and they ought to be wiped out. And the sooner the better. I mean, I'm just speaking frankly, because if this is true, if evolution is true, then that's the fact, right? Don't Don't be soft-hearted. Don't have hospitals. Don't give insulin to diabetics. You're only increasing that. Let them have. Then they're going to have children. They're going to increase the incidence of the pool of diabetes in the race. That's going to weaken the race. So we're working against evolution. Let's be honest about it. And you can't have any love, any compassion. It doesn't come from trees. It doesn't come from evolution. It doesn't come from the forces of nature. And if you're going to be compassionate, then you're going to have to acknowledge that there is a God who created us in His image. And what we need is not to get back in touch with nature, but to get back in touch with the God of nature, the God who created this universe. And they would tell you, you've got to live in harmony with nature. Well, how are you going to cozy up to an erupting volcano, you know? Sally Jesse Raphael, Z. Budapest, a witch from San Francisco, was sitting next to me and talking about Mother Nature and all this. And they just had the earthquake in San Francisco. And I said, what was Mother Nature doing out there? See, nature is not kind. I mean, it's meaningless with nature. Nature is harsh. You've had hurricanes here in Florida. I don't need to tell you about that. I mean, you're going to just go out there and love a hurricane and say, oh, I want to live in harmony with nature. They're going to get blown away. So it doesn't make sense. It's illogical. And it's blasphemy. And yet this is the route that we're taking. And these people will be very spiritual. They talk about spirituality. Al Gore is very spiritual. The president and his wife is a lay minister, Hillary and Billary, and he's a Southern Baptist and so forth. Well, I shouldn't be irreverent, but what they have done and the people they have brought into that administration, I don't know from politics, but where they have dug these people up from, I don't know. Maybe the United States is getting what it deserves. Well, there's a difference between natural, getting back into nature, and supernaturalism, getting in touch with the God who created us. Now, just we got very few minutes left. I mentioned the most powerful technique is visualization. And that is being taught to evangelicals. It's being taught, it's being used by David Siemens, Christian psychologist. Well, he's a pastor, he doesn't claim to be a psychologist, but that's what he teaches. And by the way, lest I forget it later, I want you to know where psychology fits into this. We're talking about, Jesus said, a delusion, spiritual deception. And we know that ultimately there will be an ecumenical movement. I mean, we're in the midst of it now. And all religions will be united. We're not heading just for a one-world government under Antichrist, but a one-world religion, obviously, because all the world will worship him, okay? So you got the world united, not only governmentally, economically, politically under Antichrist, but religiously under Antichrist. And let me suggest something about psychology. Maybe you haven't thought about it. It is the great ecumenical vehicle, because it provides a common language. It's a false gospel of how to treat man's problems from a humanistic standpoint. And the Buddhists use psychology. The Hindus use psychology. The Muslims use psychology. The Catholics and the Protestants and the atheists and the humanists, everybody is into this thing. It is a means of bringing everybody back together. And one of the most powerful techniques that the psychologists use is visualization. But that was taught, by the way, to Carl Jung from his spirit guide, Philemon. Philemon the demon, I call him. I think he called him Philemon, but anyway. And the idea is, Richard Foster, going back to his book, Celebration of Discipline, I think I was on about page 24, where he said that if you want to, and I've discussed this with Bill Gothard, for example, who's not into the occultic aspect, but I say, Bill, you're into a dangerous aspect. people who teach that if you want to understand what Jesus was teaching, you want to get a deep insight into what Jesus was teaching, say when he shoved down in Peter's boat and he's sitting there speaking to the crowd upon the shore, imagine yourself part of that crowd. Feel the hunger in your stomach and the rough texture of your homespun robe, and see the clouds scudding across the Galilean sky, and hear the water lapping on the shore. Smell the fish nets hung up to dry. Activate all your senses and get into this picture. Wait a minute. The Bible doesn't paint a picture. See, I try to write novels. When I'm writing a novel, I am painting a rich, descriptive picture so you can see what's going on. There's nothing wrong if you're an architect visualizing, you're an engineer, or you remember where you were on that beautiful beach a week ago or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. But if you use this to create reality or to get in touch with God, then you've moved into the occult. And so they say, you can have that, you'll put yourself in the picture and visualize it as it might have been. Wait a minute, the Bible doesn't give you the basis for visualizing it. A novelist gives you the basis. The Bible does not. The Bible is written in very sparse language. I have some of these people that debate me and they say, but Jesus talked in parables. He's giving a picture. Wait a minute. Why did he talk in parables? Let's get back to the Word of God. Know what it says. Matthew 13, it says, he spoke in parables that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear. Make the ears of this people dull. Make their understanding dull. And when he was alone, he explained it to his disciples. Okay? So, a parable, in fact, was not a picture to enlighten them, but to obscure. If you think that by trying to recreate in your mind what you think it must have been like that day when Jesus was there, you will gain a deeper insight into what Jesus was teaching, you have been deluded. You could have been there that day, seen him with your physical eyes, heard him with your physical ears, and missed everything he said. Because that's not the way understanding comes, but it comes by the Spirit of God revealing this into a willing heart. And so Richard Foster says, you visualize Jesus. See yourself there. And he says it will be more than an act of the imagination. Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, will come to you and speak to you. And indeed, these people get a response from the spirit world, and it's not God. It is not Christ. And it is a very it's the most dangerous thing. So it's in the world out there. We haven't had time to cover it. The new spirituality. What's his name? Keith Miller, is it? In his book, The Table of Inwardness, published by InterVarsity Publishers, I think chapter 7 begins with these words, one door opens into the world of spirit, imagination. No. The imagination of man's heart is evil continually. Genesis 6, 5, Genesis 8, and verse 20 around there, and so forth. And when you get to, look, we're about to run over time, but let's just look at a couple of verses real fast. Turn to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah speaks to this very powerfully. Jeremiah chapter 13, and then we'll be done. This, verse 10, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart. You see the contrast? My words contrasted with imagination. The Bible is not written in pictures. You say, but wait a minute. Peter saw that sheet let down from heaven. Yeah, but he didn't have a clue what it meant until God spoke to him and explained it, right? And you say, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Yeah, because you don't know what the artist had in mind. So everybody's got their different words to put to it. The first book that was written against seduction of Christianity was called Seduction, A Biblical Approach, or something like that. And they said in that book, you have to visualize. They said the mind, the human mind, is programmed by God to think in pictures. Somebody says cow, you see a cow. And they say bird, you see a bird. And Yonggi Cho says we must walk in a continual flow of imagery coming from God, you know. Wait a minute. When I say, wait a minute, what picture did you see? When I say, what picture did you see? What picture did you see? See, they're destroying the conceptual value and content of language. When I say content of language, what picture did you see? Nothing. You do not think in pictures. You think in concepts. And furthermore, when I say truth, justice, holiness, God. What do you see? You better not see anything when I say God, because that's an abomination. You're not to try to come up with any visual perception, representation of God. So they're going to destroy the conceptual, the moral, the spiritual content of language and tell you, you got to begin to move into it. And you get these images and so forth. It's not of God. Notice chapter 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets, we began talking about false prophets, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Notice three things. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. See, that's a problem. Who initiates this? If God gives you a vision, if God speaks to you or through you according to his word, I have no quarrel with that. But if you have learned a technique whereby you can get God to speak to you, then you have moved into the occult. God says, I didn't send them, I didn't command them, I didn't speak to them. Notice what he says. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. And of course, he tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Just finally, chapter 42. Do you remember the story there? The people come to Jeremiah, and they say, get a message from your God, and we'll obey it. They don't have any intention to obey it. That's why people often pray and keep praying until God will somehow give them an answer that they're in agreement with. Give me a sign, Lord. And they're looking for their, you know, the young man who says, Lord, lead me to the wife you've chosen to be the partner of my life, but please let it be Joanne. Well, God couldn't possibly show him that it's Mary or someone else, because he already has his heart set on it. And prayer is a religious technique to get what we want for most people. Right? And if somebody comes along and offers you, you know, speak certain words and so forth, you can get what you want. It's one of Kenneth Hagin's booklets. The title of it is How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. No, I don't want to write my own ticket with God. I want him to lead. So here in chapter 42, the people say, go to your God and get a message from him, and we'll obey it. They have no intention of obeying. And when they get the message, it's not what they want, and they won't obey it. But you know, of course, what Jeremiah did. It tells you very clearly there in chapter 42. You get all these techniques in the Bible. He went into his alpha level, and he put his hand over the third eye, and he visualized, and God spoke to him. No. Verse 7, what does it say? After 10 days, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. You have it about 50 times in Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of Man. It was something that God initiated. The new spirituality teaches you techniques that you can initiate and get in touch with God, and then get your prayer answered and get what you want. This man wants me to sit down. So, Father, we thank you again for your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Help us, Lord, to honor your word, to trust you, to walk with you. And we think of people who are being deceived about us. Help us to bring your truth to bear and to lead them to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In order that we might have fellowship with our brother Dave, permission to get started. Rise the Beast, a book that he is currently engaged in about two-thirds of the way or three-quarters of the way through and still has a lot to go. Brother Dave.
Okay, thank you. Let's turn to Revelation 17. We want to leave time for questions, so we're running a little behind time here. And we're just going to look at this scripture together. And there, Revelation 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I would just read that far for the moment. A number of things that are quite obvious in reading this, but the first one I would call your attention to is that John was not startled by the beast. It's a very familiar beast, in fact. Daniel saw it, first of all. You remember the Nebuchadnezzar's image, the head of gold, the torso of silver, the loins of bronze, and the legs of iron. Ten toes. And those toes represented ten kings. And the scripture, Daniel 2:44, very clearly says, and you can't get away from it, it just says, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be removed. Now, had John the Baptist known that, the disciples known that, they would have known it was not time for Jesus to set up his kingdom, the physical kingdom upon this earth, because it will only happen in the day of those ten kings. And there were not ten kings ruling the Roman Empire when Jesus was here. There never had been. It's one of the reasons we know the Roman Empire must be revived under ten heads. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom that will never be moved. Then Daniel was given his own vision in chapter 7, and he saw four beasts. One was like a leopard, one was like a lion, one was like a bear, and the fourth was indescribable. It was just ferocious. It was terrible. And the fourth one had ten horns, and it said the ten horns were ten kings. Those are the same ten kings. And then if you go back to chapter 12 of Revelation, John sees this beast. Verse 3, And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon its heads. We're getting a progressive revelation. We're seeing a little more about this now. Now it has seven heads. We didn't know that before. We only knew it had ten horns. And now it has seven crowns. And you know who this is. It's Satan, the red dragon. Verse 9, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan was deceived with the whole world. This is a kingdom that is so evil, it is identified, I mean, it is satanic. And then chapter 13, he sees this beast again. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads, ten horns, upon his horns ten crowns. Now we get something added. Upon his head the name of blasphemy. And notice, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear, his mouth was the mouth of a lion. Those are the three first beasts in Daniel chapter 7. So you see a continuity of these kingdoms, which is why the woman is called Babylon. That was the first kingdom. And this aspect has never changed. And I hope we can have time just to talk about that briefly. Now, well, you know from chapter 13 who the beast is. The beast is the Antichrist. It's Satan. It's a revived Roman Empire. It's Antichrist. And all the world worships him. And you know, chapter 2, the end of verse 2, the dragon gave him, so it's a person, his power and his seat and great authority. So you know that the power behind this is Satan. And when Satan said to Jesus, took him on a high mountain, and said, all the kings of the world will I give you, Jesus didn't say they're not yours to give. In fact, they are. The whole world lies in the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5, somewhere around verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Satan is the god of this world. He has the world in his hands. And he finally sets up his kingdom with his man ruling. There's a real battle between Satan and God. God is represented by a man, Christ. Satan is represented by a man, Antichrist. And by the way, I'm talking just as fast as I can. I don't have too much time. But anti in the Greek, and you're probably all familiar with this, has two meanings. Number one, opposed or against. That's the one we're familiar with. But it also means in the place of or a substitute for. The Antichrist will embody both meanings. He will pretend to be Christ. He will oppose Christ, but in the most diabolically clever way it could be done by pretending to be Christ and thus destroying, perverting Christianity from within. Well, if that's the case, then who are his followers? If he pretends to be Christ and the world follows him, who are they? Christians. So I never believed communism would take over the world. Christianity will take over the world, but not the true Christianity, but an Antichrist Christianity. Okay? Who was the first Antichrist? This is as quickly as I can explain it to you. The first man who took that title, Constantine. He's the man that married the world with the church. And we tell a little bit, I guess the books are gone, but in Whatever Happened to Heaven, I give you some of the history of this. Constantine was Pontifex Maximus as the head of the pagan priesthood. The emperor, he was a Caesar, the emperor, was the head of the religion of the empire, which was paganism. And he was the head of the pagan priesthood, which was known as the Pontifical College. It still exists in Rome today. The Pope is the head of it today. And as the head of the pagan priesthood, he had the title Pontifex Maximus. And you know that all the popes have that title, which they indeed claim they got from Constantine. All right, when he supposedly became a Christian, there's no evidence that he really became a Christian. It was a political move to bring unity to his empire. He, naturally, as the emperor, becomes the head of the Christian church when it's given official status. And as he was the first ecumenist. The first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., was called by Constantine. He set the agenda. He gave the opening address. And for 800 years, it was the emperors, not the popes. Well, they didn't even call them. They weren't even known as popes in those days. There was a bishop of Rome, a bishop of Antioch, bishop of Jerusalem, and so forth. But for 800 years, it was the emperors who called the councils. They were the heads of the church, okay? And as the head of the church, Constantine took the name Vicarius Christi. That's Latin, because, of course, they were speaking Latin in those days. Vicarius Christi is Vicar of Christ, from which you get Vicar of Christ. Vicarius is the Latin equivalent of the Greek prefix anti. So Vicarius Christi, or Vicar of Christ, literally means anti-Christ. I'm not saying that the Pope is the Antichrist, although all of the Reformation creeds identified him in that way. I believe the Pope will be the right-hand man. The Antichrist will be the new Constantine. He will be the new emperor, the ruler of this revived Roman Empire. And the Pope will be his right-hand man. In fact, the woman will ride the beast. Anyway, John has seen this beast twice before. Daniel has seen it. He is not shocked by the beast. What he is shocked by, notice it again. And when I saw her, chapter 17, in verse 6, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I was shocked, he said. That's the title of my book comes from. A woman rides the beast. You're looking at a world-devouring creature that's too horrible even to describe, and you got a woman. Talk about a rodeo, you know. She is riding this thing, and she is holding the reins and directing it. A woman rides the beast. Wow, that is shocking. But more shocking than that, I think beneath the haughty gaze, the impudent expression on her face and the makeup and all, there was something hauntingly familiar about this woman. And that's what shocked him the most. Could this be the church that had metamorphosed into this? That hated, despised little flock. That Jesus said, if they've hated me, what do you think they'll do to you? If you were of the world would love his own, because you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And suddenly she has metamorphosed into a worldwide institute that is in control. Very worldly. It's incredible. Of course, it was Constantine who married the world with the church. And to quote, say, St. Augustine, and I do not quote ex-Catholics or much less anti-Catholics. I simply quote the Catholics themselves, the councils, and the popes, and so forth. Augustine said, if you went into a church in the 4th century, you would meet sorcerers, adulterers, people wearing amulets, clients, fortune tellers, and so forth. He said the same people that frequent the festivals, the pagan festivals, the pagan ceremonies, they're in the church now. That's what happened. So Christianity became paganism under a thin veneer of Christian language. They simply changed, and I could quote of Will Durant, for example. He's got no axe to grind. He's not a Christian. He's one of the greatest historians. Get his 10-volume set of the History of Civilization. And he says they simply changed the names of the statues. Isis became Mary. Horus became Jesus. They carried right on. And if you've ever been in Latin America, Mexico, South America, and so forth, I've seen them there in the cathedrals, the Indians going through their pagan ceremonies with the blessing of a priest. So it became paganism under a thin veneer of Christianity. And you may not see it so much in the United States, but this is what it is worldwide. Now, I've gotten ahead of myself because we want to very carefully, in the book, I take great pains to very carefully identify this woman, because John gives us the identification of this woman beyond the shadow of doubt. Go to verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Just take one thing from there. First of all, the woman is a city, right? You can't get away from it. Not a country. You got books in your Christian bookstore saying America is Babylon. America may be Sodom and Gomorrah with our new president and the honor we give to homosexuals, but America is not Babylon. Babylon is a city, okay? A very specific city. Now, take just a minute to talk about Babylon. First of all, why Babylon? Very interesting. Of course, if you read in Exodus 20, God gives specific instructions. He says, when you make an altar, you will make it out of wood. Out of earth. And if the ground is so rocky you can't scrape enough earth together, then you will build it out of rocks. But you will not lift up your tool upon them. You will not carve them. You will not elevate this thing so you go up by steps. In other words, there must be no human effort involved. It is all by grace, by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, and the animals that were sacrificed were looking forward to this. Of course, you know that Israel went into this idolatry. They built high places. You went up by steps, high places. The Tower of Babel is the ultimate rejection of what God has said. We will build a high place so high by our own efforts, and we will climb up steps to heaven itself and enter the throne room of God. So it is the religion of man's works in rejection of God's grace and the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross. But it's something more than that. It also is, it was a, you might say, a partnership between the civil government and the religious leadership. So it was a city. We will be united. Isn't that what they said in Genesis 11? Let us make ourselves a name, and let us build us a city and a tower. So the city gives you the sense of being all united together in a civil government, and then the tower is the religion, and this is in close association. Of course, that's what happened under Constantine. The church and the world were married, and ultimately, finally, the popes controlled the world, and we will come back and document that in a moment. So the woman became the rider on the beast. Amazing. Staggering. I find it interesting how Babylon keeps coming up now. For example, an advertisement by Lockheed Corporation in Scientific American. They had a picture of a Tower of Babel. And Lockheed said, it was touting its computers and so forth, and said, "We are undoing the Babel effect." What was the Babel effect? God scattered them, confounded their languages, and scattered them for a purpose. What do people say is what we need today? Let's get everybody back together. Let's have one world. Let's all speak the same language. And so Lockheed is boasting, "We are going against the Babel effect." Wait a minute, the Babel effect is what God did. Or IBM. I've seen IBM ads with the same thing. Tower of Babel with high-rise modern skyscrapers coming out of them. The logo, the official poster for the EEC, a Tower of Babel with 12 stars over it representing the 12 nations of Western Europe. Only there are not stars like on the American flag, they're upside down. The pentagram with the beard of the goat down and the two horns up, Baphomet, the goat of Mendes, the symbol of Satan. So the world is even talking about Babylon. We're going to get back together. We're going to undo the Babel effect. We'll all speak the same language. We'll soon have phones where you're speaking English into the phone here, and they're hearing German in Germany or Japanese in Japan and so forth. And you know that when the Olympics comes on, what, 4 billion people see it all, and they hear it simultaneously in their own language. These things have happened rapidly in the last few years. This woman is Babylon. She represents the religion of works, of human effort, in rejection of God's grace, and a partnership with the world. She is a city. All right? Now, go back to, and by the way, she's not Babylon. I call it Saddam Hussein's Disneyland in the desert. That's not this Babylon that rules over the kings of the earth. Come on, they've been in ruins for 2,300 years when nothing has been happening. That's not Babylon, and the Antichrist will move his headquarters into Babylon in the Iraqi desert. Forget that. That's not this woman. We'll see that very clearly. Go back to verse 9. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. I've had some debates with Carl Keating. He's a lawyer, very sharp guy. In fact, we offer the latest one in the Marine Call. he's probably the leading Catholic apologist today. And I'm quoting from one of his books. He says, well, he's quoting Peter. Peter says, "The church here in Babylon sends you greeting," 1 Peter 5:13. And he says, that proves Peter was writing from Rome. And he says, quote, this is a Catholic apologist, he says, "Babylon is a code word for Rome. It is used that way six times in the last book of the Bible. Four of the six are in chapters 17 and 18. So he says she's the woman. And in extra-biblical writings such as sibling oracles, the Apocalypse of Baruch, and 4 Esdras, and so forth, Eusebius Pamphilius, writing about 303, noted that, quote, it is said that Peter's first epistle was composed at Rome itself, and that he indicates this, referring to the city figuratively, as Babylon. Well, I could quote you from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I probably don't have it here, but the Catholic Encyclopedia says, as you know, Rome has classically been known as the city on seven hills. Now, of course, Rio de Janeiro is built on seven hills, so maybe there's some other possibilities. But when you begin to narrow it down, we're talking about a city built on seven hills. And now let's notice some other things about it, going back to the early part. She's a whore, verse 1, chapter 17, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. I follow this very carefully in the book. We don't have time to do it now. But you cannot come to any other conclusion. this woman, fornication is a spiritual term. I mean, a city can't literally commit fornication with kings, right? And if it's in a commercial relationship or a political relationship, that's